We began last week continuing our series on 1 Peter, finishing the latter portion of the third chapter. Now we come to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Last week was a passage that dealt with the conscience, and this week a passage that deals very pointedly with the Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 4. The first 11 verses. Will you bow with me in prayer before we read together? Our Father, we ask that you will now, through the power of the blessed Holy Spirit who indwells your people, help us to understand this text and to apply it to life. We know, Heavenly Father, that it is not simply one sermon heard at one time, but the cumulative effect of being under the preached word that you use to bring us to our appointed end. But we also know the power of the Word of God and how you often do use even one sermon at a particular point in time to change and to transform us. We ask for that for your people and also for those among us who may not know Jesus at all, that hearing about the Christian life, you might stir their hearts to long for that life and fellowship with your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, the first 11 verses. This is the Word of God. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Peter, as he addresses Christians who are undergoing persecution, has been very keen to point out all along how important the Christian life is. And even in the beginning pointed out that we are to live holy lives because God himself is holy. And you might recall that in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And so one of his great concerns is how we also live in this present evil age among unbelievers and display to them the holiness of life that should be the result of the cross of Jesus. And so our concern as Christians is to live out the implications of redemption in Jesus Christ, and that brings us to the very first point in the text, which is this. The Christian life is determined by the cross. The Christian life is determined by the cross. Now, he says in verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, the argument is simply this. Christ's death finished definitively his relationship with our sins. When he took upon himself our sin on the cross, he dealt with it once for all. When he died, he was done with our guilt. It was removed from us, and he had no longer anything to do with it. And so since you are united with Christ in his death, and since his death was a definitive breach with sin, you, having union with Jesus Christ, having died in him in his death on the cross, you also have a definitive breach with sin. And therefore, sin has no place in the Christian life. It doesn't belong in our lives. When it comes in, it's something that just doesn't belong there. And so he says, arm yourselves with this reality. Have this kind of mindset. You need to get it in your heads. You need to understand this truth so that it will work out in the way in which you live your Christian life. Now, he said virtually the same thing in chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Really, it's that theme that he's working out here in chapter 4 in the passage that we've read together. Paul the Apostle does the same thing, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 6. He says, you have died with Christ, you have been buried with him, you are raised with Christ, you are in union with him. He that is dead to sin no longer has anything to do with it. He then takes this great truth and reality of union with Christ, and he says to believers, Paul does in Romans 6, therefore let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. You see, the idea is this. You're in union with Christ, get it in your head, know it. And when temptation comes, you say to yourself, I have a new identity. I'm not defined in the way I once was, but I'm defined by the cross of Jesus Christ. So we Christians, as we struggle with temptation and sin, we need to know how to overcome temptation and sin. And the only way that we can do that is through being centered on the cross. We will not overcome sin by saying, I must obey, I must obey, I must obey. Yes, I must obey. But there's no power in simply saying, I must obey. The grip of sin is broken by minds that are dominated by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ who shed his blood for us on the cross. And so when you know that you are accepted by God, when I know that my sins are forgiven, when I understand that my guilt has been dealt with, then doubts and bitterness and the weight of guilt go out. Why? Because the love of God pours in. The love of God that has been displayed on the cross. The love of God that has set me free through his redemption. And so as Paul the Apostle tells us in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, what Paul is saying is just what is being said here. I have a new identity. I am dead in Christ. I am alive. This new life that I live, this new Christian life, then must be a Christian life in which I'm living out the identity of what it means to be one who is dead to sin through Christ's death on the cross. And when I understand this, then the obligations of the Christian life, you know, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, the obligations of the Christian life become easier when they are grounded in what declares about me in his Son. Not only easier, they become a delight. So the first point that has to be worked out further is that the Christian life is determined. Or to put it another way, your identity is new because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's determined by the cross. Now that leads us to see the second thing in the text, which is this, that the cross sets us free to live for God. We find that in verse 2 of chapter 4. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now I find this to be marvelous, don't you? Because when we are told that now we are able to live according to the will of God, that means that my will, which was once bound in the chains of sin, has been set free. You know, free will is really a pretty highfalutin term to give to a will that's bound in sin. We're bound, we are in bondage to guilt, we are in bondage to sin. Our wills do not by nature desire the things of God. But what Peter is saying is all of that has changed. We have been redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit has applied the cross to our hearts, and now the will is being changed by the gracious operations of the Holy Spirit, and we want to do what God wants us to do. Doesn't mean that we're there perfectly. It doesn't mean that there's no battle, but it means that we are alive to God and that we are now free to live to God in a way that was never possible before coming to know Jesus Christ. When you come to know Jesus Christ, there is a radical change that comes about in your life. And so now you are free to forsake sin, and the love of the cross now dominates your life. So there's a man. Let's say he's been a Christian for a long while, and his heart is just fuming with anger. Somehow or other, he has allowed anger to so grip his heart that his whole life is just filled with anger. He knows this is wrong. He says he's a believer, but in this he's not believing. If you are that man, your feelings show your heart. They show that you are self-willed. What have you forgotten if you're that man? Well, you have forgotten the cross of Jesus Christ. You have forgotten the Savior's work. You can tell yourself to be happy all you want, and you won't be happy. You can tell yourself to do God's will all you want, and it won't happen. But when you come to really understand that God is gracious to you, that God is merciful to you, that God abounds in steadfast love for you, that He punished your anger on the cross for you, if I know He punished my anger on the cross, then do I want to hold on to that thing that nailed my best friend to the cross? That changes my life. That changes my heart. That changes my attitude. He punished it once and for all. And so I begin to want God's will and to be free from that thing. Here's a young man. This young man is struggling with obedience to his parents. Perhaps he talks back a great deal. He knows within his heart this isn't right. He knows that God's command to him is to honor your father and your mother. And so he struggles. I want to obey, I want to obey, and he doesn't find the power to obey. Where will this young man find the power to obey? When he understands that there is an authority above his parents, and that that sovereign authority has so loved him that he sent his son to die for that awful thing of disobedience to his parents. That awful thing of back-talking, that awful thing of harboring feelings toward his parents that just aren't right. When that young man begins to understand the cross of Jesus Christ and his heart is flooded with the cross, then you see all of that will be pushed aside. There won't be room for it anymore. Well, that's how we overcome sin as believers in Jesus, not by simply saying, I must obey, but by saying, what does the cross have to say about this thing in my life? You know, Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, consider well of the office, the bloodshed, and the holy life of Christ. His office is to expiate sin, to destroy it. Love Christ, and thou wilt hate that which caused his death. Love him, and thou wilt be made more like him. And so Christ not only came to justify us and to remove our guilt, he came to sanctify us and to make us holy. He came not only to remove the guilt of sin, he came to remove the awful grip and power of sin in your life and in mine. And so we're free now to begin to follow the will of God. But also, he says, we're free from our old masters. Look at this, is quite beautiful. Verse 3. For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Enough of my life was spent under their dominion. May I remind you what he said in chapter 1, verse 14? In 1:14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. This is the way you used to live. In verse 18 of that same chapter, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Notice, he has redeemed us from futile ways inherited from our forefathers. And so again, he says in this passage, this is your former way of life. This is how you used to live. These are the things that used to dominate you. You know, when a sinner is converted, he begins to hate those things that nailed his Savior to the cross. When a sinner is converted, he is revolted by his past. So Paul the Apostle says, I persecuted the church of God. I can hardly believe what I did in my sin before I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want that in my life anymore. And so enough time, he says, was lived in lust and drunkenness and idolatry. The sorts of things that many of you young people will be faced with when you go off to college. No, I'm a Christian now. And so there is love, not lust, sobriety, not drunkenness, worship, not idolatry. Their grip was really great. And had it been up to me, let me tell you, my friends, had it been up to me, with the things that gripped my heart before coming to faith in Jesus, I would never have come to faith in Jesus because the grip was so great and so strong. God intervened in sovereign free grace, and He broke it, and He set me free, and He redeemed me, and He's growing me in my love for the things of God. I am free from the old masters. He broke in pieces my self-sufficiency. Is that true with you? Now, unbelievers just can't get this. You notice how he puts it there in verse 4. He says, with respect to this, they, that is the unbeliever, They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They can't get it. Actually, the word he uses here is the word from which we derive our term blasphemy. They blaspheme believers in Jesus Christ. They pour scorn and contempt on believers in Jesus Christ because we live holy lives. Because you see, the holiness of God that shows through our lives, which is not a self-righteousness, but simply the result of knowing Jesus and being loved by Him. When that comes into the life of an unbeliever, it shows up their need of a Savior as well. True believers live like this: love, sobriety, worship, and true believers will never turn back. We have our struggles, we have our failings, we have our backslidings, but we will never ultimately turn back. But also, as he speaks of freedom in Christ, freedom through the cross, thirdly, he says we are free from condemnatory judgment. Because he says in verse 5 about the unbeliever, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, this is quite awesome, and he has already emphasized this at a couple of points in his epistle, but he says judgment is coming. The wrath of God is coming. And I think I can see that day in my mind. Can you see it in yours? That day in which there will be this great colored rainbow and this great white throne and one who sits upon that throne likened to the Son of Man, and the books are opened and he judges. The believer in Christ, dressed in the white robe of Jesus Christ, fully accepted, fully received as we are even now in Jesus our Lord. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ under the wrath of Almighty God. Knowing what is coming, there is a difference between the death of the believer and the death of an unbeliever. I've been there many times with believers in their deaths. And what a joy it is in the midst of sorrow to hear the victory that comes through in the way believers in Jesus die. I was thinking about Ray Snyder the other day and my visits to him. And in one of my visits, as his death was being drawn out and it was hard and it was difficult, he said, "It takes a long time to die." It was hard, it was difficult, but there was never any doubt about his relationship with Jesus Christ. There is a difference between the way the believer dies and the unbeliever dies. So let me ask this question of you. If you died right now, right this moment, right there in your pew, would you be in heaven or would you be in hell? Now, that's a significant question. That's a weighty question. And it's a question that is asked really to show up what Christ says in John 3, that if we believe in Jesus, we are not condemned. But if we do not believe in Jesus, the wrath of God abides on us. We are under the condemning wrath of Almighty God. I was thinking about this. Here we are in a new year. And you watch the clock. You know, I have this clock that sits behind me. And the seconds, you know. So all through last year, the seconds ticked by. God gave me another year. I'm into a new year. And the clock behind me, behind as I work, is ticking away. Will I live through this year? I don't know. But I know by the grace of God that I'm ready for eternity. Do you know that? Are you sure about that? Do you have certainty about that? I know men scoff it. I know that men nowadays don't pay attention to it. I know that men think we Christians are ridiculous. It'll be another thing if you're the one on your deathbed and you're about to face eternity. Very few scoffers there. So we're free from the judgment because of Jesus Christ, who bore our guilt and took our sin away. And then also we are free to receive the comfort of the gospel. Verses 5 and 6 together. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Here, the judgment of man is contrasted with the acceptance of God. judged in the body by man, the Christian who is dead lives in the spirit before God. That is to say, we have the comfort of eternal life as believers in Jesus Christ. Now here's what we've seen. We've seen that the Christian life is determined by the cross. We have seen that the cross has set us free to live for God, that we're free to live for God's will, free from the old masters, free from condemnation, free to be comforted by the gospel. But someone here says, I'm not free. I don't know that freedom about which you speak. I've tried and tried to free myself, and I'm not free. I'm really bound by my sin. I know, I understand. I'm a sinner too. I understand completely what it means to be in bondage to your sin. And as you attempt to free yourself, you just get more tangled up. When you continue attempting to free yourself, by the grace of God, you will find you can't free yourself and you will turn to the Savior. You know, as a young man, I thought to myself, God made me a thinker. It's just the way I am. And so I thought a lot as a young man. I'd heard my preacher preaching the gospel from the pulpit. My mother took me to Sunday school. I was in church every Sunday. I don't believe those things. Don't believe those miracles in the Bible, I said as a child. I don't believe those things. So I'm going to try and set my own worldview. That's not the word I used, but that was it. My own philosophy of life. I went to the public library, and I began to dig in books studying evolution. Oh, I thought, oh, there, I'll find a solid place for my feet. There, I'll have a worldview that will be satisfying. So I became an utter rationalist, you see. It's very interesting that unbelievers who make that movement toward rationalism sometimes are incredibly irrational. Simultaneously, I began reading books on the occult. And I put together a book, actually, big, thick book, of quotes and statements and ideas and concepts about mysticism and occultism. I mean dark things. 12 years old, you see? Dark things. One day the preacher said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And God saved my soul. He changed my life. And do you know what I did with that big, thick book? I burned it. I burned it to a crisp. There wasn't a page left. There wasn't a letter left. Because within my conscience I knew there are some things that just don't belong in the Christian's life. I got rid of that thing. Just as we see in the book of Acts, the occult books that were burned under the direction of the apostle. You see, freedom didn't come when I tried to untangle myself. Freedom came when the preacher held up Jesus Christ and I looked and I lived. As we read in Isaiah 45, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved, for I am God and there is none beside me. Have you ever looked to Jesus Christ for your redemption and for your salvation? Now let me point out one other thing from this text about the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ not only determines my life, the cross of Christ not only sets me free to live for God, but the cross of Christ also sets me on a trajectory for a certain future. Or to put it another way, the cross enables us to anticipate the end. And I'm just going to touch upon it this week. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You see, he says the end is near. All right, in verse 3, I had lived this way, enough of that, enough time there. Now I need to set my sight on the end of time and eternity that is coming. And so the end is near. Having a goal, you know, clears the mind. I sit down at my study table in the morning. Often I have a list already worked out. I prioritize my day. These are the things that I need to try and accomplish, usually more than I can accomplish. But I have a goal, and when I have a goal, it helps to keep me moving in the right direction. Well, we Christians have a goal, and that goal is the end of time, when the clock stops ticking, when Jesus Christ comes again. And knowing that, he says, helps us to live in certain ways, to sort out our priorities. Now, I fear But for many Christians, this just doesn't play out. This just isn't a large part of many Christians' way of thinking. But it ought to be, and the New Testament teaches that it ought to be. And so, what does it do for us? Let me just enumerate quickly what he says here. First, it helps you to be clear-minded and self-controlled. Watchfully waiting for the coming of Christ clears the mind so that you're self-controlled. Secondly, he says in verse 7, it helps you to pray. Those attitudes that are necessary to prayer, thoughtful, sober, clear-minded, fervent, alert awareness, comes when you keep your mind fixed on the coming of Jesus Christ. It helps us to love each other, verse 8, deeply, because if I know that I soon will stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, dressed in white raiment of his righteousness, along with my brothers and sisters in Christ, then it very quickly dispels all that will hinder love. It is not enough simply not to bear malice, but we must intensely love one another because we're loved with an everlasting love that will take us into eternity. And it helps us to serve one another, verses 9 through 11. Points out various ways, hospitality, preaching, diaconal ministry, whatever your gift may be, serving in the body of Jesus Christ. Not 20% doing the work, the other 80 sitting, but all of us involved in one another's lives, serving in one way or another using our gifts. And so it helps you to be clear-minded, self-controlled. It helps you to pray. It helps you to love each other. It helps you to serve one another. But you know what else? When you keep your gaze fixed on Jesus Christ, it helps you to praise, to live a life of praise. Come what may, Jesus is coming again. Come what may in this hard world, there's a new world that is promised. Come what may in the hardships that I face, Jesus Christ is bringing a new heaven and a new earth. And so he concludes there in verse 11, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He praises God as he thinks about the return of Jesus Christ. Because you see, as we serve one another right now, we're only practicing to cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. In sum, he's saying what Paul does in Romans 8, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we wait with patience for it. Let me put it this way. If you know that you have a certain future, I mean you're certain about it, you're sure your sins are forgiven, you're sure about that future. If you have a certain future, it frees you now to live out what Christ did for you in the past. If you have a certain future, it frees you now to live out what Christ did for you in the past. That's what he's saying, and we're going to look at that more, Lord willing, next week. But now, let's conclude. Let me divide my thoughts about this text into two segments, just for a moment. First, the unbeliever, and then the believer. Unbelievers, there's much here for you. Your will is bound in sin. You just don't want to bow the knee to the Savior. You need a Redeemer, Christ's return, death, judgment, the wrath that is coming. I'm not your enemy by telling you this. I'm a faithful ambassador. I'm your best friend for telling you these truths, these realities. Some of you will not hear the message of Christ crucified, and so all that I've said about the Christian life is just meaningless to you. But let me tell you that sometimes lightning strikes. We had a thunderstorm last night, and I saw some lightning, but you know that we live in the lightning capital of the world, and in the summer we have these brilliant displays of lightning that flash and brighten up the whole sky. What a beautiful and wonderful thing it is to see. And yet there are times in which the lightning bolt strikes its object. Now that's what we call the general call of the gospel. The gospel goes out to everyone this morning. The lightning is flashing. But there are those times in which God the Holy Spirit takes his word and like a lightning bolt, he strikes it right to the heart. I had sat in worship services as a child all of those years, and there had been the general call of the gospel to which I had never responded. One day, the Holy Spirit opened my heart and struck me with his lightning bolt, and he saved my soul. Who knows? Will God do that for you this morning? A sudden conversion can change your and will change your entire relationship with God and change you in an instant and change you forever. There must be a transition from wrath to grace. if you are going to know God, and you know Him only through Christ. And so the minister is not here, as some forms of liberal theology teach. The minister is not here to tell you all, you're okay, everybody's saved, you just don't know it, and my job is to tell you so. No, my calling is to say to you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you are lost and lost forever and under His condemning wrath, and the only way out is the good news of Jesus Christ who shed His blood on a cross. You get it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way, only one Redeemer, only one Savior. My calling is to tell you what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ will return, 2 Thessalonians 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not His gospel. Flee from the wrath to come by coming to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain for the sins of the world. Believers, you once feared, you once were under condemnation and under wrath. God awakened you to the awful reality of His condemnatory judgment. You know, we sing, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Grace taught me that I was under condemning wrath. Grace relieved it by showing me the Savior. And so you should be confident. You should be assured. You should be believing in the gospel. And the more confident, the more assured you are of God's love shown through the cross of Jesus Christ, the more freed you will be to love your neighbor, to serve others, to live a holy life, and to anticipate the return of Christ with something like ecstatic joy. So that you also can say with Paul the Apostle, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Can you say that? And so let me give it one more shot. Let me just say it one more time. Let me sum up. What is Peter saying to us about the Christian life in the survey of these verses that we've done this morning? He's saying this: we're saved by grace. We're saved by the cross. We live the Christian life by the cross. The same cross that justified you, that saved you from your sin, continues to grow you and to sanctify you. The more I understand my union with Christ and His death, the more I will see my life change and grow. A heart that is shattered with the joy of the gospel is free to serve its neighbor's hearts and lives. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen.